I have. Start the sermon. So how many of us have heard the phrase, hurry up and wait? Hurry up and wait. The American Heritage Dictionary of Idioms, and there are a few other online sources, says a phrase originated in the United States military. Basically, yes, when you're forced to, when you're either forced to or you want to get something done as quickly as possible. So you do it as best you can, as fast as you can, you complete it, and nothing happens, because you still have to wait. You have to wait on it to happen, or just wait on someone else. I'm certain that has happened to every single one of us. I'm certain it has. Now, we worked hard to get something done. The job we thought was finished, it's not finished yet. We have to wait, and wait some more. Good example, real life example, is airport security. You hurry up and get there as soon as you can to wait in line. You've done your part, but you sit there and wait in line. How about the doctor? We'll hurry up and go to the doctor, get there early as we can, and we sit in the waiting room. We hurried up to wait. What about taxes? We hurry up and do our taxes, and then we wait to see if they're accepted or if we owe even more. Well, the title of the sermon today is Hurry Up and Wait. It's Hurry Up and Wait. Have we often had to do that in our lives? Sometimes life can seem to be perpetual hurry up and wait. Have we had to do that between major milestones in our lives or important life events? We hurry up to make those choices, then we wait. Now, we can have feelings of anxiety, excitement, sometimes fearfulness. Sometimes the wait itself can be a trial. And we love to know the future. We love to know what's going to happen. I love to know what's going to happen in the future. It'd be great. It's in our nature. The unknown scares us. But isn't it comforting to know that we don't have to worry about that with God? We don't. When we follow God, we do have an urgency to hurry. We have an urgency to hurry. We have an urgency to model our lives after Christ's. It's our urgency to do that. We have an urgency to remove sin from our lives. That's the urgency. Yet we have to wait. We still have to wait. We have to wait on God's kingdom to come and his plan to be fulfilled for all mankind. We have to wait until we live our lives fully or Christ returns in our lifetime. Who knows when he will return? We don't know. But we don't have to have any of that anxiety or fearfulness or stress that comes with having to hurry up and wait. We can live our lives without having those fear, those anxieties, knowing that finally after we've waited, we'll have the crown of glory. And hurry up and wait is a wonderful dichotomy. A dichotomy is a division or contrast between two things as being opposed or entirely different. It's two things that are opposed or entirely different. And that's what hurry up and wait is. We hurry up to wait. And as a Christian, that's what we are to do. I want to look at this more today. Look at more and more this concept of hurry up and wait. Because as we go deeper, we'll see that both are a vital part of our Christian lives. But it also gives us peace and keeps us from having anxiety and fear in our lives. Let's first look at hurry up. Hurry up. Hurry up. The kids are saying, hurry up with the sermon. Hurry up. Let's look at hurry up. So let's define what we mean by hurry. And by hurry, I mean we're doing what we can as eagerly and as quickly as we can while doing it well. Because we have a sense of urgency. We're going to get it done. There should be a sense of urgency to our Christian growth. There must be a sense of urgency to our Christian growth. Because we know that our time on this earth is limited. We're not here forever. We're not here forever. We have to strive to work on our Christian lives, strive to work on our character, to be more like God's. We have to do as much as we can while we have the time. We can't put this in a corner until next week, next month, next year. It has to be a daily thing we're working towards. And as Passover is coming up, to do our self-examination, that's one thing we can look at. Is there an urgency in my Christian life? Let's notice Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And the phrase redeeming the time has connotations of buying up, of buying up. So we are buying, we are recovering our time from waste. That's what someone who's walking circumspectly does. Someone who is thinking very carefully before they're doing anything. And we're to walk carefully, thinking through our actions, unlike a fool who just does it first and it comes into their head. So in doing so, in thinking carefully through our actions, we're buying back our time. We are redeeming our time from wasteful activities. You know, we don't buy that time by just sitting around taking it easy. It involves properly managing our time because we don't get our time back. Let's please turn with me to James 4, 13 to 14. In James 4, verse 13 to 14. James 4, look at verses 13 to 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Or as you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Not that we don't plan, we do plan. We don't ignore important things. We do, that's what we're supposed to do. It's a good thing to do. So it's not an excuse to be lazy, though. But since we don't know what tomorrow will bring, we need to be using our time wisely, redeeming our time. Like, we don't have a lot of time on this earth. Like, when it comes down to it, we'll look at eternity and then look at how much time on this earth. We're just a little speck, a dust, a vapor, a breath. Not much. And I guess as I get older, I see how much time I've wasted. I've wasted a lot of time. Not proud of it, but I have. You know, and as I get older, time seems to go by faster and faster and faster. I don't think I'm the only one where that happens. But I can start seeing how short life really is. Life is really a vapor. It's just a vapor, a breath, a mist. Like the word used for the vapor, it describes what is a typical passing away. It's like a strain, a steam that rises from a pot and then is gone. It's nothing. It's a breath. You inhale and exhale and then it's gone. That is how quickly our physical lives go by. So since our physical lives are so short, that gives us a sense of urgency to know we got to get it right now. We got to start working hard now. We have to make sure we have our life in order now. You know, Job says the same thing about our lives. Look at Job 7 and verse 7. Job 7 and verse 7. Job 7 and verse 7. Job 7 and verse 7 says, oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Now, Job recognized that his life was a breath. He recognized that it was nothing in the scheme of time. Now, the word for breath in the Old Testament is ruach. It's R-U-A-H, but it's pronounced ruach. It's R-U-A-H. Now, that word had a wide range of meanings in the Old Testament. But its root word, its root meaning is breath, wind. It's wind, it's breath. And that should help us have an urgency to hurry up, to make sure we're properly following God in all aspects of our lives. Let's go to Psalm 90 and verse 12. Psalm 90 and verse 12. Prayer of Moses. We'll just look at one part. Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And teaching us to number our days, that's asking God to show us how short our life is and how to use it wisely. How to use it wisely. You know, it's asking God to show us so we can meditate on it, so we can think about it. So we realize that the time that we have on this earth is limited. It helps us focus, helps us to focus our mind on what's important. It helps us to focus our mind more on God's way of life. It reinforces the finality of our lives. Do that, and we have that focus. It helps us to focus more on the important things that matter. Because when we lose that focus, we lose wisdom. We start wasting our time on things that have no lasting value. We waste our time on things that in the end just have no worth. We should be asking God to show us, how am I spending my time? How can I spend it more wisely? Am I spending it wisely? Our time on this earth is short. We don't see things as God sees at all. We don't. You know, God sees everything from him. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He sees it all. You know, God also knows when it's going to be time to send his son back to earth. Let's notice Romans 13, verses 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Look at verses 11 to 14. Romans 13, look at verses 11 to 14. Romans 13, 11 to 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Every day that goes by is a day closer to when our salvation is fulfilled, either by our physical life ending or Jesus Christ returning. But every day is a day closer to that happening. So because that day is getting closer, every day is closer, let us examine how we walk. We have to make sure we are walking in the way that we're supposed to, the way that Christ walked. We can't get distracted by what we think looks good in the world. Now let's take a brief look at the things Paul says we must not walk in to help ensure we are properly redeeming our time. Now, we should also notice, too, that these things here are in contrast to walking in the day. They're done at nighttime. The contrast is night because it's hidden. Nighttime is hidden. It's easier to hide. Now, we'll just go through because it's not a very pleasant list. So we'll go pretty quick through this list, but it's important. At least look at the concept and principles behind this. Now, the word for revelry is the Greek word komos, K-O-M-O-S. 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 Now, this word was originally a ritualistic drunken procession performed by revelers in ancient Greece. Basically, loud partiers that kept everyone up all night. And usually, drunkenness was a part of those parties. The word drunkenness is pretty self-explanatory, having too much alcohol to the point where one loses control. But it doesn't have to be alcohol, though. It doesn't have to be alcohol. Anything that causes us to no longer have control of ourselves. Drugs are another one. But even anger is one that can be so very subtle, It can harm us and those around us, too, because we can lose our control with our emotions, and we're no longer in control of ourselves. Anger is now in control of us. We've lost control. You know, we're God's holy people. And we have to submit ourselves, you know, and if we, since we're God's holy people, to submit ourselves to a physical substance or knee-jerk reaction instead of taking our time and submitting ourselves to God, and putting on the mind of Christ, not doing that is a complete waste of time and not having a sense of urgency. We have to have a sense of urgency. We have to be in control of ourselves. The word for lewdness is immorality. The Greek word refers to someone who has no care for sexual purity or fidelity. It's basically someone who just does whatever they think feels good. That's what Paul's talking about here. You know, the world, in my mind, is favoring that mindset, especially the Western culture, is favoring that mindset. Do whatever what makes you happy, and that leads to immorality. You know, we should have standards. We should have God's standards. We have to have God's standards. You know, as children of God, we must reflect his character. When people see us, they should see God's character. And to do that, we have to be building his character. So that means we can't do whatever we think just feels good, regardless of consequences of what it is, or its root meanings, or anything. We have to do what's right in God's eyes. We have to do what is right. And really, doing God's will, that should make us happy. That should make us happy. Now, we know we fight against our fleshly desires, and at times we falter. We know that. We do. We make mistakes. But unless we're fighting with all of our might against the pulls of this world, then we're not hurrying up to have godly character. We have to fight with all of our might every day. We have to have that sense of urgency to change. And if we have that urgency, that hurry-up mentality, then we're going to see fruits in our lives. We're going to see the fruits, the evidence of us doing that. The fruits of the Spirit. We have to make sure that what we're doing is aligned with God's word so we can obtain that crown of glory. Now, the word for lust next. The word for lust. That's a Greek word, aselgia. A-S-E-L-G,
E-I-A. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. It's A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. It's word for less, which according to William Barclay was one of the ugliest words you could use in the Greek language. It could be translated as shamelessness, outrageousness, or unbridled lust. It's a lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. It's not just a person who's lost their morals, it's someone who's proud of it and flaunts it. They have no shame. I think we can see that in the world today. Listen to Western society, we can definitely see that. You know, there's praise where people are happy to flaunt their immorality, which goes against what God says. And getting to this point is very dangerous. You know, it's an attitude in the heart that no longer cares what anyone else thinks at all. They flaunt their horrendous behavior, and their sin becomes a point of pride. They become proud of the disgusting behavior, and if we're not careful, we can start going down this path. We can't do that. Unchecked immorality can lead us to a heart that is proud of sins. Yeah, I think we can see that in our Western society today. You know, and if we're hurrying up to get ourselves ready as a bride of Christ, we can never even get close to this point. We have to ensure that when we do sin, we recognize it and repent right away. When we defend it and make excuses, that's when we can end down this road. In our Passover self-examination, that's something we can look at. Now, the word for strife in that same scripture, now, it's also in the word for strife, that can also mean contention. It can also mean contention. It's a spirit of pure, unhindered competition. It's a deep desire for position. It's for position. Basically, to be better than anyone else, and a hatred of anyone who surpasses them. It's in essence pride is what it is. It's pride. Because we're focused on being better than others, we're wasting our time. We're going to compare ourselves against Christ, and that's it. Just Christ. Because if our hearts are fully focused on obtaining that crown of glory, it won't matter what physical positions we have, or what physical positions others have. It's not going to matter. It becomes irrelevant. Pride that causes strife can also be a further stumbling block because, you know, instead of using the Holy Spirit to work with someone, we're using our own human reasoning to work with someone. It doesn't work. We can't use our human reasoning with that. We have to make sure we're only comparing ourselves to Christ's example and that we're okay and happy when good things happen to others. Finally, in that same verse, there's the word envy. In this case, it just means a lack of contentment. We talked about it before. It's always looking around at others and just wishing that we had what others had. It's basically completely ignoring all the good things that you've been given and instead wishing that you had everything else. Now, that gets us distracted. It gets us not being content anymore because instead of working on our character, we're instead upset that we don't have what other people have. What we have isn't good enough. We instead focus on physical things, and when we do that, our spiritual selves are left by the wayside. But after all this, Paul mentions that we are to then put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Johnson, in his class on Romans, he mentions that this is like putting on a uniform. It's like putting on a uniform. And because when people see us, they should see Christ. They should see Christ's character in us. They really have to. And to do that, we have to have a sense of urgency. We have to hurry up. Like, we can't make excuses. We can't justify not living the right standard. And when we were baptized, we made a commitment that we would follow God, that we would live by every word of God. We would follow God's standards and not the world's. And we don't have an infinite amount of time to get that right. So it's Matthew 25, we'll look at the parable of the virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." What a scary thing it would be to hear our Father say to us, "I do not know you." Now, there's some great sermons on this parable, but regarding about what we're talking about today, I think this parable fits so very, very well. After all we've read, you know, while we're walking in the light, being a light, remembering we're here for a short while, remembering we're to avoid the things of darkness, we should be hurrying up. We should be hurrying up to get ourselves ready for this wedding. We cannot be sleeping. Because if we're sleeping, we're in danger of missing the bridegroom. We're in danger of missing the bridegroom. If we're sleeping and not using the Holy Spirit as we should, we may hear those words we do not ever want to hear said to us from our Father. "I do not know you." We have to hurry up. We have to have a sense of urgency. We have to have a sense of urgency, or else when Christ returns, it'll be as a thief in the night. And we'll be wondering why we wasted all of our time, where all of our time went. We'll be wondering why I did not hurry up. Let's look at the other side of the coin, a little more happier side of the coin. The wait. The waiting. The agony. I don't want to wait. I want it now. I want an answer. You know, we've all been there, and we'll probably be there many, many times in our lives of having to wait. If not, we're already there now. But having the patience to wait on something, especially something that's life-changing, that's hard. That is not easy. Waiting isn't easy. But thankfully, we do have numerous biblical examples we can turn to. They give us great examples of having to wait. Let's look at one of them. Let's look at Noah. Noah had to wait. He had to hurry up and build an ark. And then he had to wait. We don't know exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. Some take Genesis 6:3 to say that, you know, where God says the days of man should be 120 years old. Some say that's a countdown to when the flood would occur. I kind of think that makes more sense. Others say, no, that's an average age man would live. Regardless, doesn't matter. Either way, Noah had to hurry up and build an ark. That's the main point. So, build an ark he did. Then after he built the ark, let's notice what God told Noah to do. Let's look at Genesis 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. He built the ark. And the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Let's get to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now, personally, if God told me to get into the ark, I'd hurry. I would definitely hurry, because it's going to flood. And I wouldn't take my time. Let's look at verse 10, though. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So Noah had to hurry up and build an ark, and then he had to wait 7 days. Wait for the flood to start. So he had to hurry up and wait. Now, there's no record of Noah complaining or any attempts to get out of the ark during those days. Probably, I don't know if it was stinking in there or not, but still, no record of that. But Noah did what God told him to do. He had to wait. And then the flood came, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And we read in verse 24 of Genesis 7 that the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So more waiting on the ark. More waiting. And I got impatient this morning just getting off the exit of 20. I got impatient. This is a long, much longer time. He was on the ark for over a year, because it says, we read that he was 600 when flood waters were on the earth.
And Genesis 8:13 says, in the 601st year, the waters were dried up on the earth. So over a year of waiting, Noah had to hurry up to build the ark. Then he had to wait for the floodwaters to receive, so floodwaters to stop, and then wait for the flood to receive from the earth. So he had lots of waiting. Noah had a lot of waiting to do. I think he had patience, or at least he probably developed even more patience. But look, now, we know we are to model our lives after Christ, who had and has perfect patience. God the Father and Jesus Christ have perfect patience. They know exactly how to wait. So notice 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9. Second Peter 3, and look at verses 8 to 9. Second Peter 3, verses 8 to 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Amplified Bible adds the word extraordinarily patient. And I think that's accurate. It's very accurate. God's patient. He knows how to wait, and he waits. He's so patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all of mankind to come to repentance. He wants every son and daughter on this earth to be in his kingdom. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. I am thankful that we have such a patient God. And God looks at things so much differently than we do. So much differently than we do. God works in eternity. We work in minutes. We work in minutes, sometimes seconds, on the microwave. He works in eternity. You know, God sees it all, and he knows exactly when the time is right. He has perfect timing. Perfect timing. And the perfect timing happens in his time, not our time. Let's look at two aspects of waiting. There's, of course, more. There's a lot of aspects of waiting. Let's just look at two aspects of waiting. Let's look at the first aspect of waiting during trials. Waiting during trials. Waiting during trials. So notice what Christ tells us in Matthew 7 in verse 14. It's Matthew 7 in verse 14. Matthew 7 and verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So right away, Christ is telling us that the path to follow, the path we need to follow that leads to life is difficult. It's difficult, so we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter difficulties in our lives. We're told it's going to be difficult. We're told it's not going to be easy. It's expected. Christ told us so. It's not easy. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're ridiculed or ostracized or made uncomfortable for doing things that God says is right. So no matter what age, it doesn't change as you get older. It happens younger and older, just in different ways. And the gate is intended to be sought after. It's not in plain sight. It's not in plain sight. We have to work to get it, and it is hard work. You know, generally, things of great reward require hard, diligent work to get it. You know? We don't get it right away. And it requires us to wait, to have patience, to have diligence until we're finally done walking this narrow path on this earth. So it's Acts 14, 21 to 22. In Acts 14, verses 21 to 22. Acts 14, verses 21 to 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That sounds rough. I don't want trials and tribulations. I don't want that. I'd be hard-pressed to find anyone on this earth who says, yes, I want trials and tribulations. Give them to me. I don't. No, we don't do that. Nobody wants that, and yet we're going to go through them. It's going to happen. Like, we must. It's not a can or maybe. We must. We must. Now, please turn me to Romans 12, 9 to 13. Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. Romans 12, 9 to 13. Now, here Paul is giving instructions on how to live like a Christian and behave like a Christian. But I want to read most of the context here, most of the context. I think it helps us see that being patient through trials is very important to be with our character. It's Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. All these things we just read are things that Paul says are important and must be a part of our character. Being patient in tribulation is one of them. It's not just a nice thing to do. It has to be a part of who we are. And that's hard. At times I struggle with this. It's not easy. I think many of us can think of examples of people who suffered and were patient while doing so. I'm sure we all have examples of that. And there's some incredible stories that we've either seen or heard. And there's fantastic examples in the Bible of that. You know, and those examples, they give us encouragement. They encourage us. But ask the question, though. Why patience during trials? And why do we need it during trials? What benefit is to me? Like, shouldn't my main effort during a trial be to make that trial end? Let's look at that. Let's look at Psalm 119, 71 to 72. Psalm 119, verses 71 to 72. Psalm 119, 71 to 72. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. It was good. The author of Psalm 119 here says that it is good that he was afflicted. It was good for him to go through trials. It's good for us to be afflicted and to go through trials. We can notice that when we're bearing fruit, Christ tells us that he prunes us so that we bear more fruit. Let's look at that in John 15, verses 1 to 2. John 15, verses 1 to 2. John 15, 1 to 2. If we're bearing fruit, we're going to be pruned. It's not always pleasant. John 15, 1 to 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, some commentaries point out that by removing things from our lives that are keeping us from giving our time to God, that can be part of the pruning process. I think it's accurate. I think you can say that too. That's part of it. And that in itself can be a trial, especially if what we're holding on to is something that we think we are dependent on, if we think we have to have it. It's not easy to get rid of those things. It's hard. But no matter what we face in a trial, we have to be patient and not antsy. Now, we can't simply just be looking for ways to get this trial over. Like, finding a way out can be part of our effort. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you should just try to make sure the trial lasts as long as possible. No, that's not what I'm saying. Our focus should not be that. Our focus is on being patient and enduring, seeing what we can learn through the trial, putting on the mind of Christ, not just simply at ways to make the trial end. You know, finding a way out can be part of the efforts. But let's notice Job's reaction when everything was taken away from him. Let's look at Job's reaction. Let's look at Job 1, 20 to 21. Job 1, 20 to 21.
Job 1, 20 to 21. So after he lost his his children, his possessions, livestock, Job 1, 20 to 21. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, sign of great distress. And he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job worshipped God after losing all of his children. He worshipped God. What an amazing attitude. His first response was to give glory to God. He recognized that this life was not it, that God is in charge. Now, when we're going through trials, how many of us can say that we've had Job's attitude right away? I'd be lying if I said I always did this. Now, I've been upset, and I've mishandled my reactions. And when trials have happened to me, I've done that. But my reaction should have been first to go to God, give glory to God, talk to God, take it to God. Go to him first. But that requires patience. That requires patience. Because it requires patience because our human reaction is to try and immediately fix what is wrong. That's our human reaction. But ultimately, it's God who allows us to fix things. It's God who is ultimately in control and God who allows things to happen. Going to God right away and recognizing who he is and that we owe everything to him, that should be our first step. And that requires us having patience and faith, and ultimately faith that God's going to help us through this trial. Once we do that, we can then start to look and see what we can learn from this trial. We start to see how we can change our lives for the better. We can be strengthened through the trial. We can look at this trial as, how can we better ourselves? How can I do better? That's the point of God's people going through trials. We talked about earlier about being purified, being strengthened. Let's look at another side of waiting. This can also help us as we patiently wait for our trials to be over. Another side. And we wait for God's kingdom. We wait for our change to be a permanent member of the God family. We have to have that mindset. We have to have that mindset when it comes to Christ's return. We have to hurry up and get our spiritual selves ready. Hurry up and get our spiritual selves ready to wait for Christ's return. Christ may return in our lifetimes. He may not. But we have to be ready either way. It doesn't matter. But one thing we can take hope on is that as we wait for Christ's return, as we wait to be a member of the family of God, we don't have to be anxious or worried about it. Because with some things we worry that we might not get an answer, some things we worry about, we just don't know what's going to happen later on. But in our case, we know Christ is coming. Let's notice Hebrews 10, 36 to 37. In Hebrews 10, verse 36 to 37. Hebrews 10, 36 to 37. "For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." We can have solace in the fact that Christ is coming. We should never have any anxiety or worry or fear about that. Christ is coming. It is sure. Christ is coming back to this earth. The only unknown we have is exactly when. We can know the seasons are right, but we don't know exactly when. We have no idea. No human knows. But we do know that he is coming back. So since we know he is coming back, how should we be conducting ourselves? So it's Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The evil servant sees his master has not yet come and thinks he can start getting away with things. He starts being evil. You know, the longer his master is away, the worse he gets. But his master did come back. His master will come back. And the punishment's severe. Now, more likely in the parable, the master didn't choose a servant who is evil to begin with. It wouldn't make sense to choose an evil servant and come back and punish him for being evil. He knew he was evil already. More than likely, it was he chose a servant he thought was going to be good. The servant wasn't evil to begin with. But by not taking his position seriously and not taking or having any respect for his master, and by not believing his master was coming back, he goes down the wicked path. It can be easy to think that we have more time than we do. You know, when we wait, we can get bored. I get bored in the doctor's office waiting. So much waiting. But things can get repetitive. And when we're working on our spiritual lives, we can never put anything off. We can't think in our heart, you know, Christ isn't returning just yet, so I can put this off just a little more longer. We can't do that. You know, some have been in the church for many, many, many years, and they've not seen the return of Christ. Many faithful servants have died not seeing the return of Christ yet. He may not return for 100 years. Who knows? It doesn't say when he will. So we can start thinking, you know what? He's not coming soon, so I'm going to just take my time. But that leads to apathy, and that leads to not having a sense of urgency. It can help us to stop hurrying up and wait. And it can make us lose heart, too. Let's notice James 5, 7 to 8. Look at James 5, 7 to 8. It's James 5, verses 7 to 8. Says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, a farmer cannot harvest his crops until the crops are ripe. Now, I've eaten unripe bananas, and while you can eat those, I wouldn't recommend it. Pretty gross. You know, some crops are not usable until they're ripe. Until they're ripe or ready to be harvested, a farmer has to wait, and we have to wait as well. But in doing so, we have to establish, which means strengthen, to fix firmly in our hearts. In other words, hurry up and work on our spiritual selves. Make sure we're strong spiritually. We have to hurry up with that so we do not lose heart while we wait. You know, the apostles thought that Christ was coming in their lifetimes. Eventually, they saw that that was not going to happen, but they still never lost heart. They still did not lose that sense of urgency. They had it. So we also have to wait patiently and not lose heart. We have to use this time to prepare ourselves to be sons and daughters in God's kingdom. Let's continue reading, though, in James 5. Look at verses 9 to 11. Now, again, this is in the context of not losing heart. Let's look at verses 9 to 11 of James 5. So do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, James here is first reminding us that we have to make sure that we are right with each other. Right with each other. The word for grumble can also mean to sigh. It can mean to moan. It could just mean to groan. It can mean to give vent to querulous feelings. It's to express discontent. Basically, complains. What it means. In other words, being critical of others. So when we're waiting, our minds can wander. Get me to the doctor's office. My mind wanders, just waiting for the doctor. When we're patient, when we're bored, our minds wander. It does. Now we can lose the focus of what we're waiting for. We can't let that happen when it comes to waiting for God's kingdom. Also, if we're going through difficult circumstances, sometimes we can lash out at others who aren't even responsible for what's happening. But if we're waiting patiently for Christ's return, that we'll be focusing on making ourselves ready. And if we start to wander and examine other people or lash out at frustration at others, we can get into a dangerous mindset. We can start thinking, well, I'm glad I don't suffer from that shortcoming that person has. Can't do that. And to be clear, we do judge fruits and actions. We judge with righteous judgment. We do. We judge according to what we're told. You know, if someone steals from a store, we don't go, you know, can't judge that. No, we do. We judge the actions as wrong from the Bible. We do. We don't judge the heart with heart. We don't condemn. We won't decide what resurrection they're going to be in. God's the ultimate judge, and we're very thankful that he is the ultimate judge. Well, at the same time, we don't go looking for things that other people struggle with either. And we don't definitely compare ourselves with others either. We don't put others down. We don't, you know, we try to encourage and build each other up. We're being warned against doing that. Because when we're not focused on patiently waiting, we let our minds wander. We tend to move the magnifying glass from ourselves to others. And we're also being reminded here from James that Christ is coming. He's coming. And so instead of looking at what others have, what others are doing or not doing, we have to get ourselves ready because Christ's return is imminent, and that's where our focus must be. But to help us in our patience, James then turns to the prophets to help comfort us. You know, the prophets suffered, but they had patience. They had to wait. You know, they often had to wait in prison until somehow they were freed. Some were in near constant travel, constantly fleeing for their lives, and yet they had patience for their deliverance. You know, they couldn't have done what God asked them to do if they didn't have patience. You know, those who remain steadfast, those who had patience, are counted as blessed. You know, James then points to Job, which we read earlier. You know, the word used to describe Job's patience in the Greek is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. The word means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It includes patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, and perseverance. According to one commentator, I like what he said, is it describes not a passive patience, but that gallant spirit which can breast the tides of doubt and sorrow and disaster and come out with faith still stronger on the other side. You know, there's an endurance part to waiting. There is. You know, Job was not always quiet and passive when he was suffering. He was not that way. You know, during his trial, God had to correct him and said, and God even said, who's this that darkens my counsel? It was Job. Job was doing that. But Job, even though while he had to be corrected, he still knew God was who he said he was and that he should submit to him. Job's prevalent character trait was faith. His prevalent character trait overall, submission to God and patient continuance. You know, Job endured a ton before God corrected him. How many of us could keep our faith that strong through losing so much? The last part of the scripture read in James mentions seeing the end intended of the Lord. Now, in the New King James, the word intended is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. But I think it makes a lot of sense here. It's a correct meaning here. No, we don't have to have anxiety or worry because we know the end intended by God. What is that end? What is the end intended by God? Let's notice Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Notice Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. This is the end intended by God for all of mankind. That's what he wants for all mankind to have. 21, verses 1 to 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That is what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. That's the end intended by God. If we get distracted, if we lose our hope, we need to read this verse. It should move us. If we really believe that this is going to happen, I believe we do, then it should give us great comfort. to remind us that even if we have to hurry up and wait, we don't have to lose any hearts. This is going to happen, and it's going to be amazing. This is the end intended by God. Knowing that this is the end intended by God, we can see that our God is extremely compassionate and full of mercy, having a plan to save mankind from the death penalty, even though mankind deserves the death penalty. That shows a God of mercy. So since we know we have such a tender, loving, merciful God who intends to make us a part of his family in a new world that has no more death or sorrow or crying, that should motivate us to hurry up and wait. I want to see that day. I know all of you want to see that day. We have to work together, though. We have to patiently wait. And as James reminds us, we can't get distracted. We can't start to complain. We have to focus on getting ourselves spiritually ready as we wait to obtain the crown of glory. No matter what age we are, waiting isn't easy. It doesn't get easy as you get older. We want things now. I want things now. You know, in this fast-paced society, you can get things even faster and faster. You can order and have things at your doorstep in an hour. That's fantastic. That's good. You know, no lines, even better. But for most things of lasting value, it takes efforts. We have to hurry up and wait. And I'm certain we've all been there at times. We've had to hurry up and wait. Better hurry up and get it ready, or just do something quickly and then just sit and wait. You know? As we read, Noah had to do just that. He had to hurry up and build an ark. Sit and wait for the floods to recede, then he can leave the ark. But when it comes to God's laws, when it comes to living God's way of life, we have to have a sense of urgency. It's vital. Christ is coming quickly. The last chapter of Revelation is full of Christ reminding us that he's coming early. You know, he's coming soon. Not early, he's coming soon. He's coming quickly. Our lives are but a breath and a vapor. It's hardly just a speck on the backdrop of eternity. We don't have a lot of time on this earth. We have no idea what's going to happen between today and tomorrow. We don't know. So because of that, we have to have a sense of urgency, a hurry up and get our spiritual lives ready for Christ's return. And by the same token, we wait. We wait. We wait for Christ's return. But as a reminder, we have to have a patient endurance. No, we don't lose heart. We don't get distracted. We focus on God's kingdom and his earth. We focus on that end that is intended by God to give to mankind.